The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Read this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive.
Well, I want this to kind of be a coronavirus-free zone. I'm glad you're all seated at suitable distances. As I said to someone coming in, I feel so much in my element. I'm a Scottish Presbyterian, and naturally we do social distancing. So I was trying to say to the folks in St. Thomas's Anglican, where I attend just now, that this is a great time to invite people to church. This is before it was all closed down. I said, because those of your friends who said, oh, we can't come to church because they're all so touchy-feely, happy-clappy, just tell them we don't do that. And they can come, but I don't want to, obviously, I don't want to talk about it, but we do acknowledge what is going on. There is an atmosphere that pervades the whole thing, and I think a little bit an atmosphere, or understandably, of fear, and also to some degree hysteria. And I'm hopeful, those of you who are Christians, that you can be calm in all of this and share things, and those of you who are not, that we can all learn from this. I think one thing that human beings are being faced with is our mortality, and you are all intelligent people, and yet we don't face up to that. But I thought I would share this quote, which I thought was brilliant. And those of you who are very cultured will instantly recognize it, and those of you who get locked down with Netflix, you have lots of time to watch the films, if not read the book. The book is fabulous. Of course, I'm speaking of Lord of the Rings. I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. You know, Tolkien is just a genius to me. And how he managed to put in his books so much biblical truth without stating it was biblical truth is just sheerly wonderful. The other Christian story. I want us to just briefly, because it will be brief, and I do prefer if we do have a Q&A, just to consider this whole thing about evidence in terms of the Bible, and you know, evidence for Christian faith. Many of you are lawyers, and the legal profession is one that I still hope operates on the basis of evidence, and what is true and what is real. My fear is that in this world we are often losing we're losing our grip on reality. I know what that's like because I was severely ill in 2011 in a coma, and in and out of a coma, given a lot of drugs for extreme pain, which made me a little bit psychotic, and I had so many delusions of grandeur. I thought Gaddafi was after me. Typical in an ICU unit, I thought we were on a ship. I thought they were trying to kill me. There were numerous other things that were happening. And actually, when you lose your grip on reality, and one of the things, by the way, in this current crisis that we have to be really aware of, people are very alarmed about the immediate, the physical, getting this virus. But believe you me, if we end up being shut down for 4 to 6 months, the psychological and mental damage is going to be as serious, if not more so. But when you are in that kind of state, and it's hard to reason someone out, but reason is just incredibly important, and proof is incredibly important. And I wanted to think about that in terms of the Bible, because we don't often think about that. I mentioned Lord of the Rings, and people tend to assume that the Bible's a bit like, well, it's a good story, and there's some nice things in it, but we wouldn't take it as evidence. Now, by training, I'm a historian, And there are parts of the Bible that read like almost like a story. Well, there are. There are parables, for example. Once upon a time, there was a man who went on a road, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. That is a story. But what we're looking at today comes from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is part two of Luke's writing about Jesus and his account of Christianity. Luke was a doctor. I tend to like my doctors to, have some reality, some scientific training. And if I go in to see a doctor and the doctor says, "I'm just going to pray for you," I say, "Well, I can pray for myself, thank you. I would rather that you examine me and you found out what was wrong. I trust your medical expertise." Well, Luke was a doctor, rational person. He also appears to have been a historian. And at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it doesn't begin like, "In a hole in the ground lived a hobbit." That's a fairly good clue that this is not a historical book when you start reading it. It begins by saying, "In Theophilus, I'm writing to you, having examined the material, having questioned people, to present to you the evidence of all the things that we have seen and heard." And Acts is a continuation of that. So when he goes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach," which, by the way, is fascinating, because Luke's gospel ends with the resurrection of Jesus. You think it's over and done. But he says, no, this was just the beginning. And we call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's better titled the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, continuing afterwards until the day he was taken up to heaven. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, to the apostles he had chosen, and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. It's fascinating, isn't it? He didn't say to them, "Just believe." He didn't say, "I told you about this before." He recognized their weakness and gave them proofs. And again, we've moved into a world which to me is somewhat bizarre. I did some research on this. If you look at a dictionary before 1980, actually mainly up until the beginning of the 21st century, when you look at the word faith, it is not as it is now described in the dictionaries. If you control the language, you control everything. And the definition of faith has been changed. So Richard Dawkins will say that faith is belief in, despite of, or contrary to the evidence. That was never the definition of faith. Faith, in a Christian sense, is belief in something because of the evidence that you have for it. And I do think that there's an awful lot of Christians who are actually sometimes quite gullible, who've been taken in by this definition of faith. Oh, I just have faith. So I might, decide, "Well, I'm not going to obey what the government says on this coronavirus thing. I'm just going to go around and hug people. I'm going to hold meetings. And I've got faith that God will keep me." Well, I'm sorry. That's just daft. It's not Christian at all. If you see one of these televangelists, go on, just reach out and touch your screen, send $100 with your other hand as well, and you will be healed. I'm sorry. That's just blasphemous nonsense. I remember being in my house once, and this guy, I could have killed him, because he was some American visitors, and he's opening this book. He says, "Can you believe this? They've taken the word gullible out of the dictionary." And one of these people went, "You're kidding." And I went, "Oh, no. This is going to be fun." But, there's a gullibility. And we're not asking people just to have blind faith. Now, you want proof. But even you as lawyers, I would want to suggest that there's almost nothing that you can have absolute proof for. I do this sometimes with kids, with teenagers. I say, "Can you prove to me that you did not come into existence yesterday?" And I get them to try it, and they never can, because I've always got an argument against it. "Oh, we've got birth certificates made up. Well, what about history? Oh, that's just all implanted in your brain." The other one, of course, if you've seen The Matrix, is, "Can you prove, could any of you here right now prove that you're not wired to a machine which is telling you that you're in a hotel room listening to a mad Scotsman?" It's very difficult to prove anything. I used to say the only thing you could make proofs of were mathematical proofs, until after one talk, a mathematician came up to me and said, "David, see that 2+2=4 thing you said is an absolute proof?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Yeah, in a binary system it is, but in a trinary system it's not." And I said, "Okay, I give up." There's nothing you could know absolutely. But we make decisions based upon the evidence that we have. And I think that's what's going on here. So let me just say something a little bit about what I would regard as evidence. And I'm treading on thin water, thin ice here, because these are things that I took from a lawyer friend of mine, he may have been a bad lawyer. He said, authentication is what you look for in evidence, and self-authentication. So you're looking for something to be demonstrable in different things. So when the police might say, we have evidence that this person was in this room. Well, what evidence do you have? Well, here's a video, but it could have been doctored. Okay, here's a fingerprint on the door, and so on. So you look for something that's authentic. And because of that, you tend to look for authentic witnesses. People who are delusional, you may not often take as witnesses, though they may even speak what's right. But you do look for authentic witnesses. I, myself, was very anti-Christian until I met some people who I just thought, well, they're for real. They might be mad. They're probably wrong. In fact, I was sure they were wrong. But there was something about them that seemed to me to be very authentic. There's also the question of hearsay. What is admissible? And again, I would say to those of you who are Christians, we need to be very careful about claims that are made in the name of Christianity. We tend to think if it comes with the name faith or Jesus is added to it, that somehow it must be okay. And I don't think it is. I think we need to learn to question. Then there's what we call direct and circumstantial. So, for example, Luke talks about eyewitness accounts of the death of Jesus and eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. For those of you who are interested in any of the detail of that, there's a book by a professor from St. Andrews, Richard Bauckham, called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which I think absolutely proves that the Gospels were written in a historical style, which means that they're not 200 years afterwards, but they are claiming to be eyewitness accounts. Now, you can question that, but that's what they claim to be. And that's what Luke bases the whole thing on. John later on writes, that which we have seen, which we have touched, we now tell you. I think we have a rather silly view in the 21st century Western world where we say, well, unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. I'm sorry, I didn't see Adolf Hitler. I do believe that he existed. There are many things that I don't see or know. Well, I don't believe in the coronavirus because I haven't seen it. Sorry, that's not how things work. You accept what credible witnesses say. And that is the point of what Luke is writing here. He's writing history, which he says, this is what happened. He is writing an explanation of it. I think there are certain parts in the Bible that I would think are historically demonstrable. Some of the, what we might call the theological explanations, you can't prove them because they're not in that sense. They are explaining what is going on. So my whole point in all of this is just simply to say that for Christians and for non-Christians, those who read the Bible regarding it as just a mystical experience, that's wrong. Those who read it just as a history book, that's wrong as well. There are different genres. There's at least five different genres within the Bible. But what we have is a combination of God speaking to us through facts, through history. Christianity is very much a historical religion, reality. And that lays two things upon us. Number one, if you're not a Christian, it's fine to, you know, disbelieve at one level. I would say don't, but you think it through for yourself. For me, the crime is not to think and just to make a judgment based upon experience and prejudice. Now, I would say that's the same if you're a Christian, by the way. There are far too many Christian young people who grow up in Christian homes and have a presumption that this is right. And when it first gets tested, it gets blown apart because they've never thought about it for themselves. And I think it's incumbent upon all of us. I was once speaking at a library in Brighton, and it was interesting because it was like 80% hostile, which was hilarious because I was 2 minutes into it and somebody started shouting out stuff, and I just thought, oh, forget my talk, I'm just going to go for it. So we went Q&A would be a polite word to describe it for the next 45 minutes before we got thrown out. But afterwards, this young man came up to me with all his friends and said, "I don't like you. I didn't like your talk. But," I said, "but what?" I said, "thanks, mate. You know, cheers. Anything else you want to say?" And he said, "yeah." He said, "the Q&A. He says, "that's blown my mind." He said, I said, "oh." He said, "you're so annoying." I said, "oh, yeah, that's what my wife tells me." He said, "listen, the Bible's rubbish." I said, "have you read the Bible?" "No." I read about it, though. I said, "yeah, I know, but Wikipedia doesn't count. And your atheist websites don't count." And I shouldn't have said this, but I said, "I'm sorry, but if you're complaining about something that you haven't read, you're a bit of an idiot." And he looked at me and said, "you can't say that." I said, maybe I shouldn't have said it, but, you know, it is true, isn't it? And his mate said, he's got you, you know. And we started talking, and then he said, "listen, do you want to go for a pint?" And I thought, in Brighton, going to a pub, 20 mil as an atheist, this is some way to go. I'm going to be the first martyr of the 21st century. but actually, we had a great time. And here's the most amazing thing. He came up to the church I was working with afterwards, the next day. And he says, "what do you advise in all of this?" I said, "just start reading the Bible." I said, "here's my advice, please. Don't use the King James. Get a good modern translation. I'll get one for you if you want. Don't start at Genesis and try and work your way through," and so on. So I gave him some advice. Anyway, month later, I get a letter from him. "Hi, David. I started reading the Bible. I'm sorry I didn't take your advice. I found a King James, and I started at Genesis." And I went, "oh." And he says, "I've got to Genesis chapter 37. He said, "do you know this? It's beginning to do my head in because it's making sense." And I thought, well, that's what happens. You know, you've got to examine things. You'd be a really bad lawyer if you made up your mind about a case without examining the evidence. And I would say that's the same. Now, you say, "well, I just don't have time for that. It's not that important." Yeah, it is. It is that important. I don't care. I don't know if the Loch Ness Monster exists. I don't care. It doesn't bother me at all. It doesn't make any difference to my life. But if there's a life after death, if there is a heaven and a hell, if there is a God who sent his son, that's a big deal. It's a big deal, and it would be very foolish, not at least, to investigate that. That's my view about everything, by the way. I've read the Quran, read some of the Hindu scriptures, read Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, and even tried Das Kapital, you know, all the kind of various ideologies I try and have a look at and think about. And I would suggest that if you claim to be an intelligent and educated person, you should read the Bible and you should consider what's there. Okay, let's go for questions. Why did Jesus even have to present convincing proofs to his apostles he was alive when the apostles were seeing him? Because they weren't stupid. Because seeing is not believing. That's a peculiarly 20th century phenomenon. You can see things that are not real. I know, as I said, when I was seriously ill, I did that. I could have sworn. In fact, I would have sworn in a court of law that I'd been in ICU several times. I hadn't been. We can be completely fooled by what we see. So they're seeing it. One instant we're thinking, well, he's a ghost. That's why he said, well, touch me. You know, they had to be given convincing proof, because if they had just seen, then at some point in their future life when they were being questioned and threatened on pain of death, they might have said, you know this, it probably was just an illusion. And I think the repetition of the events is significant and important. Were there convincing proofs from Jesus other than his physical appearance over 40 days? Yeah, I think the convincing proofs come in three ways. Number one, in terms of what he was teaching and what he said would happen. So the kind of convincing witness aspect of it is, if there was something that Jesus taught that was false, that undermines everything. Number two is, it's not just seeing, it was the physical. In Luke 24, there's one of the details I absolutely love, which only a historian would put. Good history, by the way, always has detail. And as you know, if you're a criminal lawyer, good witnesses always have detail. Sometimes the details appear to contradict, but that's because they're showing different aspects of the same picture. And one of the details in Luke 24 is that Jesus sat down and ate some broiled fish. I've always thought if I was a fishmonger, I'd put that above my door, you know, eat the food that Jesus ate, you know. But, those kind of things. So what he taught, what he actually did in terms of physicality. And I would say the experience of the Apostle Paul, which is an extraordinary experience, and what occurred from that. And that's what Luke's talking about and what he began to say and do. So I tell people to believe in Jesus, not just because of what he did then, but what he continues to do today. And that's a difficult one, because some people start off with the presupposition that dead people don't rise, which is actually true. That's the point. In the first century, people didn't believe that dead people rose any more than they do now. But the idea that Jesus continues to work is ridiculous until you experience it. And then that changes the whole way that you look at things. And actually, intellectually, it's not that ridiculous. If I go back to, sorry, there's a long answer to this. I'll not be so long for all the other ones. But there's a long answer to this question. You know, in the God delusion, Richard Dawkins mocks those who believe in an almighty God who could raise his son from the dead. In the very same chapter that he does that, in order to overcome the difficulty of the universe being designed or appearing as though it was designed, he starts speculating about multiverse theory, which is basically that there are as many universes as there are possibilities of things to exist. And he actually says this. I actually thought he was joking, but he was serious. He said, in one of these universes, you are already dead, and in another, you have a green mustache. And I thought, you are seriously laughing at me for believing in an almighty God who raised from the dead, and yet you believe that I exist in another universe with a green mustache. You know, those whom the gods wish to destroy, they first make mad. It's just unbelievable. I mean, I've had so much fun with that one, by the way, because I was thinking, there's a universe somewhere in which I'm Brad Pitt, in which Richard Dawkins is Pope, and in which Australian rugby team actually win a game. But that's, you know, I realize that's fanciful, but you know, it's just, sometimes you think, well, anyway, sorry. Yes, but no amount of hearsay makes it easy or sensible to believe a guy rose from the dead. Hume did the work. Actually, he didn't. Hume's very, very interesting. Hume is the classic argument that is always used about you need such convincing for such an extraordinary event. I actually think Hume's criteria is met in the New Testament. And Hume's biggest problem is this. It's entirely empiricism. So it's Hume is David Hume. He's a Scotsman. In some sense, a good guy, father of the modern Enlightenment, in other sense, a bad guy, but he's always cited by atheists as Hume's argument against miracles. He wrote a chapter in one of his books against miracles, and that's considered to be the definitive case. But it's really based on empiricism. It's based on something that would come a whole lot later, A.J. Ayer's logical positivism, which is if you can't touch it, experiment with it, you know, mathematically prove it, then it doesn't exist. Now, the problem with that philosophy is, as Ayer found out about 40 years after he published it, he admitted on the BBC, he was asked, what was wrong with your philosophy? And he said, well, it's not true. That's what was wrong with it, because it self-contradicts. Because Ayer's own statement, there can be no truth other than that which is empirically proven, itself cannot be empirically proven. It's like the person who says there are no absolutes, and I just go, are you absolutely sure there are no absolutes? So it's a self-contradictory thing, and Hume's thing, I think, is self-contradictory. For those of you who are really interested, John Lennox has a very small book on dealing with Hume's argument from miracles, which is really what it is. But I would say that, yes, it's unbelievable that somebody rose from the dead. But it's not illogical to say that if there was an almighty God, he could do that. It's not a logical point of view to say that. It's saying people don't rise from the dead, and that is true. That is true. But what if there was a God who could do that? That's the question. And that's why for many I would say you begin with the evidence for the resurrection, which if you really do get locked down, then N.T. Wright's massive tome on the resurrection. Go through that. I think you'll find that very, very, very convincing. I'm giving you lots of reading, assuming what I'm assuming and makes a change from law books. How do you approach talking with your workmates about the biblical Christianity? To be honest, at work, I probably wouldn't. You know, I don't think I would go up to someone and say, see that case you're doing? You know, it just reminds me of Jesus. I remember someone used to come into our university in Edinburgh, and he had a big black Bible, and he would sit at the canteen table, and he was going to bear witness, Jesus loves you t-shirt. I mean, people avoided him like he had coronavirus. I mean, it was just, and understandably, I avoided him. He was just embarrassing. I understand the question, but you're at work to do work. And my suggestion would be this. It would come entirely out of 1 Peter 3. Always be ready to give an answer for a reason for the hope that you have. I've never known an experience, maybe because my work is as a minister, so it's a bit unfair, but I've never known an experience where you live and work with people, and at some point they don't say, why do you think that? What about this? And so I would just say, be real, be honest, do your job well. Maybe you invite people around for a meal. I'd just be wary of trying to evangelize people at work, personally. I'm not convinced that's biblical, actually. I know that sounds strange. I think you want to tell people about Jesus, but you've got to think about what they're hearing. And, you know, I could go out in the street there just now and start yelling, Jesus is Lord. It's true, but it's not really going to help, is it? And I would say the same at work. You have to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sometimes you'll be asked to make a stand for your Christian faith because something will be pushed in your firm that you know is wrong. And you, like Daniel, you don't go along with it. But I would say Daniel's a good example. I would say in the New Testament, there's a lot of examples similar. I'm sorry, that's probably not much of a helpful answer, but I just think the whole of our life should bear witness to Christ. What are some responses if people say the Bible is circular? Well, I just say, why? Why do you think that? Have you read it? What examples do you give in terms of circularity? So if you say, I believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true, that's a circular argument. But if you say, I believe the Bible is rubbish because dead people don't rise from the dead, why? Well, because dead people don't rise from the dead, that also is a circular argument. I mean, my favorite circular argument ever was on an atheist website where somebody wrote to me, or about me, I like to have intelligent debates with people about religion, but religious people are not intelligent, therefore it's impossible to have an intelligent debate with them. That's the ultimate in circular arguments. You've predetermined the boundaries within which you are going to work and the people you are going to talk to. And I'm afraid that happens a lot in our society. And I would hope that you as lawyers would be considerably more open-minded than that. I can tell you're lawyers because your writing's awful. It's a good job you're not doctors. I'm going to ask someone to read this. I'm sorry, I actually can't read this. Peter, I'll let you get that one. I'll go on to the next one. How do we understand suffering? Yes, the age-old problem of evil. The problem is how can an all-good... all-time God be understood if he's also an all-powerful God. It is easier to say he's one or the other, or that suffering is random. Yeah, it's the standard argument which goes, if God is good, he would want to prevent suffering. If he was all-powerful, he could prevent suffering. Because there is suffering, he's either not good or he's not all-powerful. And at first glance, that seems an irrefutable argument. I'm realizing time, I have an hour and a half lecture on that online if you want, so I'm not going to give you it just now. But I would simply say this, you have to go back and define your terms. You need to know. Language is very important. Again, you're lawyers, you know that. What do we mean by suffering and what do we mean by evil? And here's the problem. Remove God out of that equation. Is there still suffering and is there still evil? And how do you define it and how do you know what it is? Are you really going to go the route of Dawkins, who says that in the universe there is no good and evil? Seriously? So you're saying that someone rapes your 7-year-old daughter, it's not evil? It's just a societal construct? Forgive me saying this, but that's a hell of a way to go in order to hold to your philosophy. So we know that evil exists. My argument is basically because there is evil, we have there must be a God in some ways, how God deals with that evil. I think the question is, why would God permit evil? The other way I've answered this question with kids, with teenagers, when they've asked it, I've said, okay, if I was God and I could make you so that you experience no suffering, no pain, no angst, no broken relationships, no worries, you know, no spots on your skin and so on. Would you want that? And they go, well, yes. I say, okay, I'm going to make you into a chair. They say, oh, no, that's not fair. I say, well, look, the chair doesn't have any worries. Chair doesn't have an existential angst about not being a couch or wondering, why is that heavy person sitting on me? Now, you know, I said, the chair's perfectly happy within its own environment. No, no, but I want to. I say, yeah, you want to be human. But to be human is to be able to choose. You cannot be like Henry T. Ford. You can have any color that you want for his car, he said, so long as it's black. If you choose, you've got to be able to choose between good and evil. If there's good and evil, there's consequences. And I think the very fact of being human, being rational, being logical, and being moral, means that we have to live in a world where evil was possible. But it's a much more complex question than that. And is the world post-Christian? If so, what can Christians do to advance the Christian? The world isn't. The number of atheists in the world is projected to decline to about 5% by the year 2050. Africa, Asia, and I'm beginning to think that maybe Australia may even fit in with this, are booming in terms of Christianity. The West is post-Christian, and that creates all kinds of difficulties and problems in our politics, in our law, which is based upon Christianity, and in other things as well. What we do to advance the kingdom is the same as everywhere. We are not progressing to a secular nirvana. We are regressing to a Greco-Roman pagan world. There's nothing new under the sun. If I read ancient history, everything's happening now other than the technological parts happened before. And I would simply say, as regards that question, it was in that society that Christianity flourished. So I'm not afraid in that sense. You want me to quickly go through these? How long have I got?
I think 2 minutes. You got 1 minute.
1 minute, okay. I'm not a lawyer, I'm an engineer. Well, God bless you and forgive you. Facts, truth, and evidence are essential to me, but to many young people today, opinions, emotions, and feelings carry more weight. How do I convince them of the need to rely on facts, truth, and evidence? Take away their pocket money. Tell them that they feel rich and it's okay. I can't answer that question in that time, sorry. Any advice for a friend who examined the evidence and decided not to believe? Keep going and discuss with them why, what made them decide not to believe. What criticism of the Bible do you think a thinking Christian should be ready to engage with? One of them is the apparent genocides and stuff. That's probably the most difficult question in the whole Bible. The other is apparent contradictions within the Gospels. If you want to contact me, I've got loads and loads of stuff on those. I wrestle with some things. I got a book from the Bible when I became a Christian called 101 Problems in the Bible Solved. I was a young Christian. I had no problems with the Bible until I read that book. And after I read that book, I had 101 problems because the problems are real. The answers were mints. They were just rubbish. And I panicked in my faith. And then I realized, you're a kid. You're a baby Christian. Take your time. And I would say I'm now down to about 4 or 5 of those problems. Last one, has Dawkins given any ground over the years to the idea of Christianity? A little. He prefers it to Islam. That's just about it. And he likes Christmas carols, and he'd prefer we all lived in Anglican cathedrals. But no, he has an irrational hatred, which is expressed most of all in his statement that he was sexually abused by a teacher at a school, and he considers being taught Christianity worse than sexual abuse. And I'm afraid when you get to that level of irrationality, it's very, very hard to deal with. Sorry, some of these questions deserve much, much better answers, but you have work to do, and I have a plane to catch, probably the last plane out of Canberra. And when the ACT border is closed, much as I love you, I would rather be back in the center of coronavirus, North Sydney.
Okay, please join me in thanking David for his time.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.